Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 to 14. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, even if a fox were to go up on it, he would break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that you all give aid now to the proclamation of your word. I pray that it would encourage us the way it encouraged Nehemiah and the workers, and has encouraged your people through many generations. Father, we just pray that you would enable us even now by your Spirit to not throw in the towel, to press on, to keep fighting the good fight, to keep waging the good war, to keep agonizing. Help us, Lord, to not grow weary of well-doing. Help us to continue by grace to sow to the Spirit. Help us by faith to believe that those who sow to the Spirit will indeed reap of the Spirit. Father, grant us faith to continue on. Our knees grow feeble and our hands grow weary. The enemy continues to taunt us and to mock us, deride and revile us. He continues to mount up opposition. Help us, Lord, with eyes of faith to see as Nehemiah saw you, as great and awesome, as the conquering king, the one who has history in his hand and who declares the end from the beginning. Father, these are great promises. Help us now to believe them and to live in accordance with them, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. As I'm reading through this, you can just see, man, these Jews are just getting bombarded at every side. Just what more can there be set up to try to derail their efforts to advance the kingdom, or as we call the series, rebuild the city of God? And perhaps you feel like that now, or have, or certainly will. Charles Spurgeon said that God had only one son without sin, but he has never had a son without trial. And Paul said it to the elders in Ephesus, it is through many tribulations that we are to enter into the kingdom. 1 Peter, I think, says in chapter 1 or 2, he says, "Don't be so surprised at the fiery trial that is now encompassing you." Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, you notice that I've memorized these, and it's not because I'm smart. It's just because I've understood that in my life I need to have these verses on hand because when trials come, I should not be surprised. Paul says, those who live godly in Christ Jesus. I've quoted this from the pulpit like a million times. What's the second clause of that verse? Will suffer persecution. And so there's nothing new under the sun. God's people have always been reviled. It's because they have an arch enemy or an arch nemesis, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. We have two seeds being exposed for us. And these two are going to wage war until the end of time. And how do I know that? The book of Revelation shows a great battle. And Satan, though mortally wounded, is like a dragon that is thrashing around. Yes, Christ has dealt him the death blow, but he is still awaiting, the way I see eschatology, the final judgment. And I still believe that he's thrashing and trying to do as much damage as he can. And he was active in the garden, and he's been active and aggressive against God's people. And Nehemiah, of course, is no different. In the generation preceding, we read through Ezra. I was thinking about how similar this was to Ezra 3 and 4. You remember they build the altar, and they're going to start the temple, and they have this big party. And you could hear the celebration from miles around. And Satan could hear the celebration as well. So you have this jubilant, triumphant celebration. Yes, God is with us. We're taking this. We're building forward. And Satan heard it too. And that's exactly what we have in transition of Nehemiah 3 to 4. We have chapter 3 where the Jews are starting to begin the work. They've been encouraged by Nehemiah. Yes, God is in this. Artaxerxes, he is nothing but a stream of water in God's sovereign hand, and God has moved them. We have plundered them now and brought all of these treasures back with us. He has sent with us a delegation, an army, if you will, to help in rebuilding. And so chapter 3 is quite optimistic. Chapter 4 reminds us that advancing the kingdom of God requires advancing it through suffering and trial and tribulation. So as optimistic as chapter 3 is, chapter 4 is realistic. So I just want to pop that little bubble of yours. If you think you're going to get through life as a believer in Jesus Christ without opposition or adversaries, I don't know what Bible you're reading. Jesus says that we're to what? Pick up a cross. We're to what? Count a cost. And we're to put our hand to the plow and not look back. And that's precisely what Nehemiah tells the people here. Okay, so I have a couple of points. They're repetitive. I was going to try to shorten the sermon because they're repetitive. And I thought, why? God didn't shorten them up. Like, he's repetitious for a reason. And so I'm just going to do as I always do, try to work through the text verse by verse, so that your confidence will not be in how clever or flashy a preacher I am, which I'm not, but will be in the fact that this is God's inspired word, and I'm basically just going through it with you. That's the beauty of an expositional preacher. He doesn't have to be really intelligent, and I fit that. I just have to take you through the Bible, tell you what it means, and encourage you and myself to obey it. That's why I love expositional preaching. I don't need to jump around and be clever and think of, you know, puppy dog illustrations or search the tabloids. God's word is relevant. I don't need to make it relevant to you with illustrations, though they're not bad. But some preachers, they spend so much time like, how can I make this relevant? Dude, the Bible is relevant. Like, I know that you guys, when you're reading your Bible, you're not like, wait, I have to authenticate what God said with something in the tabloids. You don't have time to do that. You're going to wake up tomorrow and you need to know this is God's word and it applies to you. It is relevant. I have sticky notes by my computer. I don't need to make God's word relevant to you. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit for God's people through all generations. That's your relevance. That's my little rah-rah. First point, external pressure to cease building. Now, when Sanballat and the boys heard that we were building, he got angry. So you know, the enemies, they're not just like, ah! No, they are genuinely angered. I love the ESV. He was angry and greatly enraged. And that's the way the Hebrew verbs are, the two of them, they sort of build up. And he's not just having a tiff. He's not just having a bad day. Like, he is incensed. If you read any of the other translations, they say the same. He is extremely miffed. He is not happy that the Jews are beginning the work. And whether it's for political or religious reasons, it doesn't matter. Satan, he is the Lord, small l, over all of the fallen world. If someone, it's not just religious people who have opposed me preaching the gospel. It's people who have materialistic things that they will be lost if I preach the gospel. So it's not like just Buddhists or Muslims or Catholics or whatever. Hey, I disagree with you. Often it's just worldly people who love money. And I think that's exactly what's the deal with Sanballat. Remember, he's the governor of Samaria. Where's Samaria in relation to Judah? They're neighbors. He has his hand sort of in the pot. And he's like, whoa, whoa, Nehemiah, you know, he might run against me, or he might steal a little bit of my wealth. He might steal from my name. And so I don't even know if he's religiously inspired. All I know is he's of the world. And therefore, he's under the influence of Satan, who has taken him captive to do what Satan wills. Is that biblical? Am I just picking on poor Sanballat? I get that from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. And I know in context it's talking about false teachers. But if you do your biblical theology, Satan is the god of this world, and he has what? What has he done to the minds of unbelievers? He's blinded them. According to Ephesians chapter 2, this is all fresh off the top of my head. I had a discussion with a guy on Thursday. Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, carrying out the desires of your flesh." I think I'm quoting it wrong. So Wong or Wrong, that's the Chinese version of that. Following the course of this world. Okay, so you're following the course of this world in parallelism. He's got the exact same thing. Following the prince of the power of the air. So to follow the world system, in Paul's mind at least, and I'm taking him as under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore correct. If you're following the world and you love the world, you love money, you say, I don't believe in Satan. I'm not following him. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe. Paul says that those who follow the course of this world follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, or if you're reading the New English translation, says the spirit that is now energizing. It's a good translation of the Greek word. The spirit that is now at work or energizing the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience aren't just religious people. Sons of disobedience are all of those who are not in Christ. And so don't be surprised whether it's religious or just people who love money who are angry when you're like preaching the gospel at work or preaching the gospel on the streets. It might be family members. It might just be people who are very worldly who are angry at you because you're saying like, if I love Christ, you mean I have to love money? Yeah, of course. And so Sanballat, I think, is just jealous. Couldn't care less if the temple's built. He's more concerned that the walls are being built. And so he exerts external pressure, and his desire is to cease the building of the wall, because if they build a wall, they're perhaps going to be a formidable force to oppose his little kingdom in Samaria. Anyone seeking to do the Lord's work should anticipate opposition in some form. I quoted already for you 2 Timothy 3:12. We note that having experienced opposition in the past does not guarantee that we will be spared opposition in the future. This is the first time Sanballat has arisen against Nehemiah. Chapter 2, already he's been angry and he's already started to taunt them. That didn't work, and so he increases it. He turns the heat up. Is this the last time we're going to hear from Sanballat and Tobiah? Absolutely not. They're going to start making death threats on Nehemiah. They're going to start deliberating against him and having false... Like, don't think because someone persecuted you and you prayed a little bit and it sees it, it could come back, and it could come back a lot more fierce. So I just want to be a realist. I'm not trying to be a pessimist. I'm just saying, do not be ignorant of the devil's schemes. Right? Ephesians 6 makes it very clear there's a opposition that stands against the work of Christ and his church, and it's not flesh and blood. And Satan, he's a lot more diligent than God's people. Really, he knows his time is short, and he's a lot more diligent. I wish that the people of God saw the end as clear as Satan did. Right? And so he's not going to stop and And don't think that because you've experienced it in the past, that means you can't, you know, you have chalked up, you know, like Goose and what movie am I thinking of, honey? We're just talking about it. Tom Cruise movie. Top Gun. You know how that, you know, when you shoot guys down, you sort of put a little notch on your, like, yeah, I've been through these many trials. Okay, now God's going to exempt me. That's just not how it is. It's through how many tribulations we enter into the kingdom. I'm not saying we get saved, but that the fullness, the reality of the kingdom of God that I think Paul is talking about. How many tribulations? And many. What is many? 5? 10? I don't know. I just know many is a lot. And since I'm a Calvinist, many's not all. Just many tribulations. No one knows where I'm going with. That's fine. Chapter 2, verse 10, verse 19. This text, verses 7 and 8, chapter 6. And following, Sanballat comes up often, and he is continuously and consistently opposing. External pressure is unceasing. The time it will stop is either when Christ comes back, if it's in your lifetime, or probably when you die. Just so there you go. I wish I could say give you like a 5-year guarantee. I don't know. All I know is there will be opposition until Christ comes back. There will be opposition in your life until you breathe your last. So, have that warlike mentality. You know, I preached it in 1 Timothy. When you fight the good fight, present tense, we need to have what Piper calls a wartime mentality. Verbal threats, verses 1 to 3. Right, so I'm going to break down external pressure. Verbal threats. I've read it already. Ridicule is one of the enemy's greatest tactics to paralyze would-be builders of God's kingdom. It works very well in our culture. It doesn't even have to be a taunt. It could just be even a glare or a snicker. You might even hear your name being taught. You know, they're having their little unholy huddle. Ridicule. Verbal threats. Those work very well. You talk about the gospel and you're fired. What do you do? Or perhaps this, you're a clown. I know I struggled with that. I know I'm a clown. I don't struggle with that. I've come to grips with that reality. I just don't like being reminded of it by many people. And so the very thought, and I'll be honest, like when I'm working, when I was working with Robert and Chris, you know, they knew I was the preacher dude, but there was still this part of me that just did not like even thinking that they were thinking that I was a clown. See how much we think about that? And the people are, by the time we get into the second part of the sermon, we're going to see that their verbal threats actually are starting to take their toll. So don't be surprised when people call you a loser. Or when they call you a bigot, or narrow-minded, or exclusive, or whatever they want to call you. Right? They're doing that here. They're going to ridicule the work, as well as the workers. Ridicule is one of the enemy's greatest tactics to paralyze the builders of God's kingdom. Satan's not very creative. I know you've heard this in a million sermons, but he's not. As I read through the Bible, it's just like for me when I'm cooking, I put garlic in everything. It just works. Right? Like, put garlic in it. It works. Right? Why do I, like Christina, she likes to try all these things, and they're good. But for me, it's like if I get cooking duty, it's just going to be something with garlic. And Satan's just the same. Like, he doesn't need to try new methods. If he can paralyze the North American church just with verbal assault, he doesn't need to have, you know, other nations waging war, jihad, against Christians. Like, just this verbal warfare is working quite well. He would be stupid. Like, really, if the Muslims start attacking Christians, that actually might wake us out of our slumber. And I remember preaching through Philippians, and I thought about how foolish it was, you know, you think of Pearl Harbor, and like the worst thing they could have done was to sort of like wake the Americans up with that little cheap shot. Well, Satan has us sleeping right now. The church in North America is a sleeping giant, and he's just sort of lulling us to sleep, and verbal assaults work. So he's not going to drop an A-bomb on us and have us like persecuted. You know, it's like, throw your Bible out or get your head cut off. Like, that might actually make me wake up. But if it's just like people who I don't even know, who are going to hell that I should love, might think that I'm some kind of bigot. Like, that's like, you can drop all kinds of bombs on me, like F-bomb, but you call me, like, narrow-minded? For some reason, that just really gets us.
ignorance?
Right? Because we're so proud. We want to be well thought of as an intelligent people. But ridicule, don't be surprised. If you want to advance the kingdom, Satan is going to raise up people to jeer you. I like that. Everyone knows what jeering, not cheer. I wish that were the case. Yay, preach the gospel, pastor. Tell people they're sinners. No, that's cheering. No, they're going to jeer me. How dare you? You have the audacity to say that I'm wrong? That I'm a sinner and I need a savior? And I can't work my way to heaven or I can't choose the road? Yeah, well, then they're going to jeer you for that. Right? The jeers concerning the workers and workers were true. That's the next point I have in here. Okay, so I'm still working through here. Point one, external pressure to cease building. A, verbal threats, ridicule. And I thought it was interesting that everything they said was true. You're a bunch of feeble Jews, were they? They were! Right? It's not like they're a bunch of engineering phenoms. Right? The material they're using, it's rubble. It's been burnt to the ground. Like, Anthony, I don't know, I haven't been in construction too long, but say we were building Nathan's, his foundation, we're just using all kinds of burnt concrete. You'd be like, that's not going to stand. You're using bad material. He's just telling me the truth. Like, I'm wearing my wife beater, and he's like, Ryan, you're feeble. It's going to take you like 8 years. Right? He's just telling me the truth. And I thought it was interesting. Often they will. Often people will say, like, they'll look at a small church like this. You're a bunch of feeble nobodies. You're a motley crew. And you know what? I know this is going to hurt. It's true. We're not a mega church, and we don't have a lot of sway. We can't have all these massive exploits. And we can't. It's true that we don't look like much, and we don't have a lot of material. And you have the option. They're jeering you with truth, and you need to either view it through worldly eyes or through God's eyes. And it's sometimes dangerous not just to believe the truth, but actually to take their perspective. And I was thinking, so here we are in chapter 4. How quickly we can forget chapters 1, 2, and 3. Right? This triumphant, God's moving hearts. You know, everything that's necessary. You know, Nehemiah's even getting his little MasterCard. You know, his church MasterCard, so he can buy all the books he wants without getting in trouble. I say that. I don't do that. But no, he said, give me all the timber, all the lumber I need. Give me everything. And basically, Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the green light. Yeah, whatever you need, take. And sometimes we forget, you know, when people are jeering us, we forget, okay, what they're saying is true. But God is the one who has called me to this. And the first passage that came to my mind was 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Anybody know sort of what Paul talks about? Who are the kind of people that God uses to advance the kingdom? Not many noble, not many wise. The things that are not confound the things that are. Yes, I'm a loser. Yes, I'm not the most intelligent person. Yes, we don't have the greatest materials. But we have God on our side. We don't need a fancy church building. We've got the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we say, well, no, we need to sort of compromise. Let's get a big rock band here. Let's drop the sermons, make them really short. Let's not preach the gospel. Let's not tell people they're sinners. Let's make them feel good. Let's get Joel Osteen to speak to me live one-on-one and we'll sort of joke about how good we are. That's not the issue. Am I going to believe that this church is nothing and we have like 25 people on Sunday night? Or am I going to believe that God is in this? Did I say something that offended you, Peter? I know how much you love Joel Osteen. The thing is this. They're sometimes telling us the truth. A lot of you are not noble or mighty or valiant or intelligent. It's okay. Little as much. We used to sing this hymn. I don't know if anybody's ever heard. Little as much when God is in it. And so they are saying, you're little. And you should be saying, that's fine. Little as much when God is in it. And so you need to say, which perspective am I interpreting their statements, their jeerings, their mockings, their external threats? How am I going to take that? Their proper response to their verbal threats, verses 4 through 6. So the verbal threats, verses 1 through 3, the proper response, 2P, not 2P, 2P, prayer and perseverance. By the way, this is going to be another point. prayer and perseverance. But I'll wait. Don't want to. Proper response. What does Nehemiah do? Hear, O our God. I'm going to take a little addendum here and explain his imprecatory prayer, but I want you to understand, what is Nehemiah's first response when he's threatened? When people are mocking him? What's our first response? We're cowards, or we get defensive, or it's often not prayer. Right? When someone takes a shot, and so we should pray that we would walk according to the Spirit. And I've preached this before, and I'll say it again. Why did Nehemiah respond in prayer? Because he had disciplined himself for prayer. Right? The first two sermons were all about prayer. And I encouraged us to discipline ourselves. And since you've probably forgotten like me, set your clock back a little earlier for tomorrow morning, you know. And discipline yourself for prayer. It's funny how when you start praying, how it starts to become more of a reality for you. And I mean that. And I talked about in the sermon how it, like, I remember the time in my life, like I was right up there with like John Piper. I wasn't. But I had gotten to the point where just I had disciplined myself for prayer. And by the way, you can lose it. But I just remember just everything. Just the most ridiculous thing. It's like I'm going for a walk. Lord, do you want me to go right or left? And somebody's like, quit being so spiritual, man. Just take it. What if God is sovereign and He has somebody on the left who needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so everything that comes our way, especially opposition, the first response should be prayer. It's good to know it, but I guarantee you this. If you do not discipline yourself for a life of prayer, your first response, probably to mocking and jeering in opposition, is not going to be prayer. You're going to run, or you're going to get angry, or you're going to do something unbiblical. It's not going to be, God, they're mocking you! Work, defend yourself! And that's Nehemiah's first response. It's his natural response. And it's a cry for justice. And a lot of people think, Nehemiah, boy, oh boy. Someone, I don't know if this is offensive, but my mama used to say when I was in a bad mood, someone pee in your Cheerios? Just having a bad day. Nehemiah's not having a bad day. Why the prayer, right? Don't forgive their sin. You're like, whoa. Don't want to cross him on that day. It's because Nehemiah loves the glory of God. It's because Nehemiah actually understands the significance of Jerusalem. Yeah, he's done a biblical theology. Like, he's been downloading all of my sermons. I'm just kidding. No, but I think I've taught a lot about biblical theology of Jerusalem. And I think we know the significance of it. And it's more than just a city. It's God's city. It's Mount Zion. Right? We read all those glorious Psalms and in Isaiah and the prophets about how God restoring His kingdom, and it's represented by Jerusalem. And so, they're mocking. And the ESV, translates it well when he says, they have provoked you to anger. In the Hebrew it says, they have provoked to anger in the face of builders. But I think Nehemiah's saying, they're provoked, like, yeah, they're mocking us, but really they're mocking you. And I want you to understand that. You know, when people are mocking the church, you should pray for them. Because it's like, say you start mocking my wife. I'm like, whatever, it's not me. You start mocking my wife, and that will infuriate me. And I think Nehemiah is the same. He's like, God, they're mocking you. Yeah, they're mocking us, but you love us. And we're a reflection of you. We're your chosen people. We're the ones who are to display your glory. We're being obedient, and they're mocking your command for us to rebuild. Therefore, ultimately, they're provoking you to anger. And so you need to say, well, how do we deal with this in light of Christ's command? What are we to do with our enemies? Like, pray that God damn them? It's not what I read in Matthew chapter 5. What are we to do for our enemies? We're to love our enemies and we're to pray for them. And so the liberal says, contradiction in Scripture. See? Jesus is mixed up here. Just so you know, Jesus is dropping curses. You know the fig tree? May no one ever eat fruit of you. That's an imprecatory prayer, by the way. He's dropping a curse on the unbelieving people of Israel. But how do we deal with that as new covenant believers, right? You're having a bad day, Mark. Someone laughs at you. You're like, well, I'm not praying to get saved. I'm praying like fire comes down on him. That's not what we're to do. And the best explanation I've read, and I actually agree with, is that Nehemiah did not have the cross, not have the monumental event in history, especially redemptive history, where God, by punishing sinners on the cross, is the perfect God of justice. Every commentary I read says this is a cry for justice. And we're to cry for justice, but we do it a little bit differently now that Christ has died. Justice has been meted out. And so this is what I often say. Sin will be punished, either on Christ or in hell. And that's the way I interpret this. It's a prayer of imprecation. In a lot of the Psalms, right? David's like, you know, those babies, I want you to crack their heads open. And a lot of people are like, whoa, take those out. That's not a righteous man. Well, this is pre-cross. Like, David does not have the full revelation that we have, which is why we need to study biblical theology. I'm not to read Nehemiah 4 as if somehow it's in the New Covenant. And Nehemiah, he does not understand the implications of the cross and how Christ has meted out justice. And now we can pray for our enemies because Christ can forgive them of their sins. And we should pray for them. And God, judge their sin. That's all Nehemiah is saying. And that's all we say too. God, judge their sin. Either in granting them repentance and judging their sin on the cross, or be the perfect God of justice and damn them forever. God, may justice prevail. That's my prayer phrase of Nehemiah's prayer. We're no different, but we just do it in light of the cross. If you disagree with me, I know it's a hard text. That's my understanding. And I'm not trying to pit Scripture against Scripture and say, well, Nehemiah wasn't inspired. Or I'm just saying we're trying to interpret them redemptively in a historical way. The cross has changed a lot of things. Right? Paul says it this way, and I think the author of Hebrews, do not repay evil for evil. What are we to do rather? We're to let God execute His judgment. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's in Romans chapter 12. That's how Christians are to live in light of the cross. Romans 1 through 11 shows how we're to live in light of the cross. Romans 12 shows us how to live in the light of the cross of Romans 1:11. So the proper response to their railing accusations, prayer, but also persistence. Okay, so we have the prayer verses 4 and 5, and then look in verse 6. And, or a good translation, so. So they don't start working and then pray. They pray, and then what? You know, let's cease on the wall, let's get a nice hammock, and just wait for God to send fire down. Or to somehow magically, you know, the walls are up, and in that very same sound, it's like a... No, they actually prayed and then they persevered. I thought that was interesting. The proper response is not only prayer, it's also perseverance, which is the result of prayer. Right? Whenever I read in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the people are getting weak. First thing they do is pray. And it's often in prayer that I myself find a renewed strength. I don't know about you guys. And let me encourage you. You're like, man, I so need sleep. I'm so tired. Well, number one, just go to bed early. You know, just turn the internet off. You don't need to watch all those YouTube clips. They can wait. But I've noticed this, that even with less sleep and prayer, I have more energy to face the day properly. There's some heads nodding, so obviously I'm not alone. Prayer brings perseverance, and I'll say that, spiritually and even physically. So, thinking, well, I really need my 15 hours of sleep. Or no, like you can get by on 7. And if you pray, God will give you strength. He will renew. Those who, what? Remember Isaiah 40? Who are those whose strength is renewed? They run and they don't grow weary. Who are these people who fly and they mount up, as it were, on wings like an eagle? Who are those people? Those who trust, wait. Metaphor for prayer. Right? Those who just wait believingly. So Nehemiah, I'm trusting you, Lord. And now I can persevere. So the proper response to adversity, prayer and perseverance. Here's a quote from one of the sermons I read. The best thing to do is to pray and commit the whole thing to the Lord. and then get back to work. A lot of, right? That's often. Something happens and just derails us. We might pray, but the best thing to do is to pray and get back to work. He continues, anything that keeps you from doing what God has called you to do will only help the enemy. Like, the enemy doesn't want us to pray, but he also doesn't want us to persevere in the work. And so what you need to do, if you truly believe the prayers, you will leave it with God and you'll get back to work, right? So often what we do is we pray, and we don't get back to work because we're anxious still. Therefore, we really haven't given it over to the Lord in prayer. Right? Like, you know what prayer is? It's casting your cares. It's not recalling your cares. I remember Harry was telling me this. See what's going to happen when I don't have my laptop. The stories start coming. About a woman who was seeking counsel from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said, okay, let's pray about it. And basically, all she did was catalog the problem. She kept just stirring it up. And he said, stop praying about it. Now, that's bad advice generally, but specifically here, it's good advice. She wasn't praying. She was worrying, pretending to talk to God. When you pray, cast your cares upon Him and then get back to work. Don't bring them back to work with you. Right? So throw them on Him. Take upon His burden. Burdens are meant to be boomerangs. Like how they both began with B, like that's just on the fly. That must have been inspired. Burdens are not boomerangs. That's a holy twitch from Ryan there. But it's true. Cast your cares upon Him in prayer and leave them there. It's not a yo-yo. Right? Our burdens are not like that dog that keeps bringing the ball back. No, Christ takes them. If you truly give them. If you don't truly give them, Christ doesn't truly take them. So how do you know that you've truly prayed about it? You get back to work. You persevere. Next point. Physical threats. So we have still under the big first point of external pressure, we had verbal threats. How do we respond? Prayer and perseverance. Now we have physical threats. Right? We sort of ratchet up the tension a little more. Right? They thought they would get them with trash talking them and mocking them. Mocking the work. Almost got them till they prayed, left the burden with God, and they got back to work. And they're like, oh, well, we got to up it a bit. So that's verse 7 and 8. And I'm not going to read it, but I want you to understand the situation here. So now we had Sanballat and Tobiah. Now they've called some of their cronies. Is that the right word? Cronies. If you're English and German like me, it's cronies. And they have some help now. And what you need to understand is now Jerusalem is encircled. They're surrounded. I even wrote it down in my Bible. To the north we have Sanballat and the Samaritans. To the east we have Tobiah and the Ammonites. To the south we have Geshem, he was announced before, and the Arabs. And to the west we have the Ashdodites. Remember the wall? It's not built yet. They're just working away. And just everywhere they look, we've got and fierce. Like we read already that Sanballat, he's trash talking them in the presence of an army. Right? It's not just like him and his five little person gang here. Like he's got his army. I don't know how many people that is, but that would scare me. And now you've got all these enemies around you, and they're not just trashing you. Now they're saying, we're going to start fighting you. Let me just read it. They were very angry in verse 8, and they all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So don't be surprised also that there could be physical threats. I don't know if it's as likely. Like I said, remember I said Satan will just use what works? Like if garlic works, perfect. If it doesn't, okay, now I got to throw something in. Like cayenne or I don't know. I got to up it a bit. So Jerusalem is completely surrounded on every side. And the people perhaps are tempted to throw in the towel. And yet what do? It's the exact, remember the solution or the proper response to the verbal assault? What's the proper response to physical assault? Same thing. Prayer and perseverance. No, look it, right? So we have it here just so you know. I highlight things like this just so I can find it. Like I have here all their trash talking and then I highlight and we pray to our God. Right, so just when I'm flipping through the Bible quick, it just reminds me. I've preached on it. All right. Tempted to despair. Tempted of giving up. Tired of that. Just want to really love myself, don't want to die, really love my reputation, don't want to be not well thought of. In verse 9, and we prayed to God, or you could say, but we prayed to God. They're planning, we're praying. They both begin with P2. This is just an awesome night. These are just coming, right? Burdens are not boomerangs. They plan, we pray. We press on. Oh, it's a good night. Notice who prays. And the first time, Nehemiah prays. I have in verse 9, unless the English version and the Hebrew text I'm reading is wrong. And we pray. Notice how one person can influence a community. This is why I don't grow despondent, you know, on Tuesday when we're praying for revival. It will catch. It will. You think, I'm praying, and you just think, you know, like, no one's come to prayer meeting, or no one's come to... Just in God's time, that good leaven will influence. Don't give up. You know, Nehemiah could have just trash-talked him. Look at them. Look, a bunch of grumbling, complaining. Like, they're just like every other person you've saved. He just kept going, and eventually they saw Nehemiah responds in prayer. We will respond in prayer. Husbands, be that good example to your wives. Be a good, like, for the new believers, I hope by God's grace I will be a good example to you. I'm a sinner, but I hope that you'll say, like, man, that sinner prays. Not because he's more holy. He just prays because he's more needy. I'm needy. I can pray. And so we have here that they pray as a community. One man's example can influence an entire community. It's not just with prayer. Right? Leaven can sometimes be a bad metaphor in Scripture, but sometimes it can be a good metaphor. Remember the kingdom? Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a woman who is making bread, and she puts a little bit of leaven into it. And what happens over time? The whole lump gets leavened. So if you're just thinking, well, I'm just one person, or if there's a person you know who's in another church, and just keep pressing on, man. Like, tell, I think, people who you know in other, just keep pressing on. By God's grace, they will follow your example. Perseverance. The sovereignty of God does not remove our responsibility. Rather, it encourages us. Right? We're not the frozen chosen. The fact that God is sovereign should be the very motivator that causes us to work. Right? Like, for some reason it just came to mind. It's a quote from Driscoll. Daryl's probably got jokes. He's got a big smile on his face. He always tells me his jokes after the sermon. Driscoll said like this. He said, work like an Arminian, sleep like a Calvinist. And I'm just thinking, work like a Calvinist, sleep like a Calvinist. Like, right? Like, that almost implies that Calvinists should be lazy. And it's like, no, if we're consistent, we should work like a Calvinist. Is God truly sovereign? Can God truly change hearts? Does He direct history? Does He want to glorify Himself through His church? Work like a Calvinist, sleep, or pray like a Calvinist. So we pray to God, and so in my Bible I got the little one. Quit smiling, Daryl. You're gonna get me off. I'm in my groove. I'm in my zone. And we pray to our God, not just any God. We pray to our God, and two, we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. So divine sovereignty does not, the word of the day is, circumvent human responsibility. Like, Nehemiah is a planner. He prays, and God says, okay, I'm with you. Now do! And that's perfectly consistent with the rest of Scripture. Jesus tells us to watch and pray. Here it's reversed. Though they're still both biblical, we pray and watch. Okay? So, which comes, well, pray and watch, and watch and pray. The two are intertwined, right? So as you pray, don't be surprised if God says, now do something about it. The people who usually don't believe are the ones who don't do anything. They're sort of like deer caught in the headlight. I'm trusting in the sovereignty of God. No, you're not. If you were trusting in the sovereignty of God, you'd be doing something. I know that sounds blasphemous. But if you truly trust in God's sovereignty, like if I truly believe God has an elect people, if I truly believe, if I don't just stand up here and say it and get all puffed up and yell it at people to show that it, you will know that I truly believe if God has elect people by one thing. Not just by my prayer life. though I do pray for all people, 1 Timothy 2, how will you know if I truly believe that God has a people that He will save? I will preach and I will witness and I will plead with people. I will go forth. I will do something. I will pray and I will persevere. So, brothers and sisters, there will be external pressure to cease building. There will be slanders. There will be physical threats. The proper response, I know this has been drawn out, but I'm doing it on purpose. Proper response is to pray and to persevere. Second point, internal pressure to cease building. So we had an external, right? But now we have an internal, and I get that from verses 10 to 12. Notice the power of words. And it was said in Judah, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to... Like, this sound like most of us. Notice that they prayed about it. Twice. And so I don't want you to ever think that prayer is a magic wand. I prayed about it! Keep praying about it. Because otherwise you're going to start believing that prayer doesn't work. Right? Nehemiah prayed, right? What was my solution? You're persecuted, right? There's an external threat. What did I say? Pray and persevere. And now they're thinking about throwing in the towel. So obviously something didn't work, right? You need to keep on praying. You need to keep on persevering. Don't be surprised that if Satan can't do that, if he can't get you from without, he'll try to get you within. And what I say... Once I'll say again, keep praying and persevering. The internal pressure, I think, posed a greater threat than the external threats. This is right after they've cried out to God repeatedly and reminds us prayer is not a magical device that automatically or conveniently removes life's pains and problems. Rather, prayer is a provision from a loving God to help us as His people cope with them. A lot of people, they think prayer is like some kind of magic ticket. Like the PayPal. Ding! Good. I prayed about it. Prayer can get us out of situations. But prayer is not so much meant to change God's will as it's meant to change ours. Often you'll be praying and you ask God to take away. And as you keep praying, you often start praying, God, give me grace to endure it. And that's exactly what's going on here. So I just want to... This is the reality. Prayer is powerful. It is how God is advancing His kingdom. I'm not saying it doesn't work. But I'm saying don't treat it as if it's a magic wand. Like for some reason I'm thinking of a cartoon I saw like months ago when I was at my parents. There's the boy as like the godparents who are... Anyone ever seen that? Ryan seen it? What's it called? Fairly Odd Parents. And so basically he gets into a situation and he cries out in despair and the two fairy godparents, they've got their little star magic wands and they take away whatever he wants. That is not Christian prayer. God has given prayer as a gift, not to manipulate Him, but He's given it as a means for us to keep pressing on. It's a provision from a loving God, as I said, to help us as His people cope through the tribulations. It doesn't remove them. It can. I'm not saying it doesn't. But don't think that God is not sovereign if He doesn't remove them. Because God could have just, you know, okay, Nehemiah, I heard your prayer. That's it. I'm coming down. I'm judging them. I'm wiping them out. You know, just like in Exodus. I'm going to give them, you know, some blood hail. I'm going to take them out with some plague. God heard their prayer. God heard Nehemiah's prayer and the people's prayer. And yet, in His sovereignty, He knew they need to be emptied a little more. I'm talking with Mike a lot, and he's just like, I don't know how much more God can strip me. But by God's grace, He's persevering in prayer. And that's exactly what the people are to do here. Pressures from without often create problems from within, especially discouragement. So if you're wondering what's the internal pressure, it's discouragement. Depression. This is what happens. Like, you're either a really super duper Christian. Sometimes I feel like throwing the towel in. It's just like, God, I'm preaching with everything I have within me. I've been praying. And I need to pray. Ryan, your prayers aren't... Right? And sometimes I get despondent. And I wonder, what's the deal? And I start to get discouraged. This also is a key and a favorite weapon in Satan's arsenal. discourage the people and they will stop the work. Now I'm thinking about in the Old Testament, you know, the people have been miraculously ransomed and delivered out of Egypt. Right? They're on their merry little way and they're overlooking the promised land. And God says, go and take it, for I've given it to you. And so they say, okay, well, what we'll do is we'll kind of compromise. God doesn't seem too angry. Let's send some spies in. Right? 10 come back with a discouraging report. And it completely cut the people off from inheriting the promises by faith. They quit. Like, they've just seen, like, seriously, you think, how could people do that? Just look at your life. How could people forget, you know, the fact that they're getting manna every day? You know, I don't know about you. When I check the forecast, I usually don't see quail in the forecast. Okay, and they've seen all these plagues. Like, they've seen immense things, amazing things. And yet, it's funny how discouragement. We're like grasshoppers. We're like feeble Jews in the eyes of these people. These 7-foot tall people who will destroy us. Discouragement is a massive weapon in the hand of Satan. And he wields it often within the church. Why? Well, because it works. A lot of you, you're going to have great ideas for ministry. That ministry might not take off for a long time. Satan will try to discourage you, I guarantee. Like Daryl, when we have like 2-3 guys out, I'm certain you get discouraged now and then. You're like, you know, like all that perfect Mennonite sausage gone to waste. You see, no, I eat like 5 because no one else is there. I don't eat 2. But discouragement, Satan uses it. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 13 and a sort of a paraphrase in chapter 32. A quote, "We are not able," is the rallying cry of all who take their eyes off the Lord and start looking at themselves and their problems. Your eyes are always looking. Right? You're either looking at one of 2 things. You're looking at the problem or the tribulation or whatever it is, or you're looking at Christ. You know, there's no middle road. You might say you look at... I just want you to know that your eyes are going to be looking at one of 2 things. If you're discouraged and say, I'm not able, that's precisely what Sanballat said. You're starting to believe the truth lies. Like, what? We're not able. Who are the people who say we're not able? The people who've forgotten that with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In Christ I can do all things. Or literally, I am strong to do all things in Him who strengthens me. That's the eyes of faith. Or you say, I can't do anything because God has forsaken me. We are not able is the rallying cry of all who take their eyes off of Christ and look at themselves and their problems. If you're looking in the mirror, of course you're going to be discouraged. Daryl, of course you're going to be discouraged. I didn't mean that as a shot. But if you're thinking, I can't, of course you can't do it. We were never meant to. Could it perhaps be that in God's sovereign plan, He has sent the opposition to remind you that you can't? Perhaps. For some reason, it just comes to mind. I think it's 2 Corinthians 1, but don't turn there because I could be wrong. Just bear with me for 1 minute. It just came to myself, or to my mind, and I'm going to trust it to the Spirit. This will be a very good scripture if it's the one I'm thinking about. Where it says that He delivered us over to the point of death. Like, we thought we were judged and we were going to die so that we might not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. Paul's saying, who sent all these things? God did. Why? So that I might not trust in myself. I'm an apostle, by the way. I'm quoting Paul. David, I know you think I'm an apostle, but I'm not. I'm just a pastor. And Paul's saying that God had sent all of these things. It's somewhere in 2 Corinthians 1 or 2. I know that for sure. But I can't find it. But he's basically saying, God sent this. And God is sending these things, and you're going to be discouraged or encouraged. Like, when I say, Nathan, you're nothing. God's going to do, or Nathan, you're nothing. That will encourage you or discourage you. You could say, yeah, I am nothing. Or you can say, I am nothing, but God is everything, and I am in Christ by faith, and He has promised to finish what He has completed. He has promised to use me to advance His kingdom. I am nothing, but the one in whom I am plugged into is everything. He is sovereign. He upholds everything now by the word of His power, declaring the end from the beginning. Christ is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Like, so I can say, Nathan, you suck. And you could say, you could get all discouraged, or you could get encouraged and say, it's a good thing, it doesn't matter about me. It's the promises of God that I'm fixing my eyes upon. So, I'm just encouraging you. Your eyes are going to go somewhere. And again, discipline yourself. Discipline yourself. Have a little card, like I've been encouraged, Ryan puts it on his phone, like just a little verse, like pick up your cross. Or just something, just like put it on your steering wheel, a little sticky tab. If you're old school like me and you still use like things from trees, like paper and pencils, right? I write little cards for myself because I'm so prone to wander. I'm so prone to forget. Remember I said this is a sermon you've heard a million times? You know why you need to hear it a million and one times? Because you've forgotten a million times. Right? It's like amnesia comes when we're thrown into a trial. Like Satan's very good at trying to make us forget. And so you need to say, where am I going to turn my eyes? I need to be prepared that this is Satan's tactic. He's going to do this. You should be like reminding yourself, what am I going to do when he tries to discourage me? Not if. When he tries to discourage me, what am I going to do? You're like, I'm not being discouraged. If you're a good soldier, you're prepared for it. You're like thinking ahead. You're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. And one of his greatest schemes is discouragement. The discouraged workers were beginning to agree with the enemy who said they were feeble. We are given here a vivid picture of an exhausted laborer. The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. Like that's the lackeys like me. Not just the skilled. Like the people are just tired. Like physically tired. Like lifting up rubble all day. And so they are reeling under the heavy load. And perhaps that's like you. Right? I'm not saying you're trying to build a wall, but perhaps you're like that heavy burden carrying laborer. And you want to give up. Right? Just like it says, the strength is failing because of the immense weight. Can't carry the load anymore. And again, cast your cares upon Christ. The initial enthusiasm was beginning to wane. And I was thinking about Scott Tucker, he wants to plant a church. And I don't know if he's going to listen to this, but if anyone here is thinking about a ministry or planting a church, I was really excited when I first came here. And I still am. But sometimes you get a little discouraged. Right? Yes, we're building the wall of God! Yay, 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 yay! 3 weeks later, oh, nobody told me that it would be this hard. And don't be surprised in a ministry, right? Like college and career, like it was exciting when it first started. Your enthusiasm might start to wane, right? But keep looking to Christ. When the laborers began, it seemed like such an exciting thing. But as the weeks went by, they became increasingly overwhelmed by the daunting practicalities of finishing the work. Right? There's a lot of things that are required in building God's kingdom. And I know I'm not going to start poor path, but there's a lot of things. Like, trust me. Like, me and Marvin do a lot of things. And there's a lot of undercover things. Like, just so you know, the people who are building, who are coming in from outside of Jerusalem, the people are threatening their families. It's like me say I live in Fort McLeod and coming into Lethbridge. I'm like, okay, honey, I'll be back in 52 days. And so the army is not, like, they can't threaten me in Jerusalem, so they're going to threaten my family in Fort McLeod. And so there are some costly practicalities, and you will start to think about throwing in the towel. What is Nehemiah's response? Verses 13 and 14. He reminds the people about who God is and tells them to persevere. It's just a reoccurring theme. I know he doesn't pray here, but he gets practical and he reminds them about who God is. And you need to preach. I've heard it this way. I remember reading Instruments in the Hands of a Redeemer by Paul Tripp. Very, very, very good book, by the way. Good primer for biblical nuthetic counseling. And he says, everybody is preaching. You're always being preached to. Always. Like, you're just talking about ungodly things. You're preaching to somebody. You know that? Do you think about that? His way of saying, you're always counseling somebody, but I'm modifying it. You're always preaching. Someone's always preaching to you. Is it Satan? Is it the world? Is it your problem? Or is it the Holy Scriptures? And what does Nehemiah do, right? The people are preaching to him. We're tired. We're threatened. We want to give up. And Nehemiah says, I'm going to preach to you now. You preach to me, now let me preach to you. It's not an hour-long sermon, but I'm going to preach to you. And he says this, do not be afraid of them. Why? Remember. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. He's basically just saying, remember the God who began the good work and the God who promised to finish the good work. Well, I can guarantee you he's going to. He has in the past. Read your Old Testament. In the near past and in the distant past. And he will do it. Why? Because he's promised to. Not only is he promised to, he's great and he's awesome. Now you can fight. Okay, they're like, no. Well, throw the gloves in. That's what happens when people take their eyes off the promises of God. Nehemiah, he's a good leader. I love Nehemiah. Right? I'm not just trying to build a corporate, but I'm learning a lot of principles. The best thing I can do to you, when you're like, poor me, Christ, look to the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for you, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? It might seem unloving, but the best thing I can do is say, God is sovereign and he loves you. And he will bring about his perfect plan of redemption. Even if it doesn't appear that it's happening with your eyes. So what do? To people who are, preach to them. Not in a cocky, arrogant, self-righteous way, like, here's a scripture. You know, get your arm around them, but just, brother, sister, remember God. Like, I just love that. If I could entitle the sermon anything, just remember God. Remember who he is. And if you don't know who he is, study his attributes. Like, I say sovereign like a million times. Do you really know what sovereign means? All-powerful, nothing can stop him, none can stay his hand. He does whatever he wants in the heavens. Right? He has a sovereign throne that's ruling over all things. And because he's ruling over all things, he can do all things. He has a purpose, he has a plan. That Christ has conquered death. Satan has been slain, Colossians 2. Like, this is the sovereign God, I say, remember. We are more than conquerors. Not just mere conquerors, we are more than conquerors. How does the verse end? Through him who loved us. If Christ be for us, who can be against us? Like, these are things we need to remind. Like, Nehemiah is just saying, if God is on our side, who cares about Sanballat? Or Tobiah? Or Geshem? Or the Ashdodites? Like, really? Who can stop this sovereign wrecking ball? This momentum that is unstoppable? Like, it's just a massive amount of force and energy and weight that is unstoppable. And that's our God. And I remind you of that constantly. Like, I'm sick of hearing it. You're going to need that tomorrow. You're going to need that when the bottom of life drops out. So that's Nehemiah's response. Remind the people of who God is and what his promises are. Not just who God is, but what are his promises. Like, don't think for a moment because you're going through a trial that God doesn't love you. Like, don't think for a moment that he's forsaken you. Remember the great, precious promises that God has given us. Right? So that by them we might be sanctified. We might grow by those promises. I think that's in 2 Peter chapter 1. Those promises are a means of grace. You would do well to memorize those. Fear and faith have difficulty living in the same heart. They repel each other. Fear is preaching and faith is preaching. Right? God's promises are preaching to you and circumstances are preaching to you. Which one are you going to fix your eyes on and believe wholeheartedly? I remember Jason quoted it, but I'm taking props for it. Fear is false evidence appearing real. Nehemiah's response is to be our response. Remember God and persevere. Pray to God and persevere. Keep pressing on in faith. Fourth point, and I'm going to close. God's purpose. It's not in the text, but I think it's in the Bible. God's purpose is to make his people more dependent upon him. Now let's think of Edwards' sermon. God glorified in man's dependence. We are most dependent on God when he sends trials into our life. Like when he kicks out the crutches. I always think of David. Like he runs to Gath, and he runs to all these places, and God just keeps kicking every crutch on. David's like, when are you going to stop? And God's like, until I complete my work in you. Right? Like, these people probably like, sweet, we got some engineers. Nehemiah's like the super leader. Ezra's coming to town. He's like, as good as Paul Washer. I was going to mention another pastor that is excellent. But no, they might have thought that they were something in and of themselves. Like Paul says, they might have been thinking more highly of themselves than they should have. So God in His love, lest they think that they are doing something or that they have an ability, He sends people in to say, oh wait, we're nothing. We're feeble Jews with feeble materials. We have nothing but God alone. And, sorry, that's God's conspiracy theory. He cares more about your holiness than your happiness. He cares more about His glory than anything else in the world and how we reflect that glory. I'm not going to read it all, but Mark taught on Wednesday on James chapter 1. I know I missed it, but I know the passage because I've preached on it. I know the Wearsbys are smiling. I always quote things I'm not acquainted with. But why does God send trials? Right? Strengthen our faith. Which is why we're to count this as all joy. 1 Peter, why does He send this fiery affliction? To refine our faith, which is what? More precious than silver or gold that are perishing. So you need to see trials through the eyes of faith. And I think about it right now. In a lot of Paul's letters, especially say 1 Timothy 2 that I preached through, where you pray with thanksgiving. Man, God, thank You for this trial. For using it to conform me into the image of Christ, which You say in Romans 8:29 is the reason You've predestined me. So if He predestines to make you, Marvin, into the image of Christ, He also predestines Sanballat into your life, jeering, mocking neighbors, co-workers, so that you might be able to respond to them the way Christ did. That you might be completed into His image through... By the way, how was Christ perfected? You have to know what the author of Hebrews is saying. He wasn't made perfect. His ministry was perfected through what? Oh man, you thought it was like maybe scripture memorization or fellowship. No, it's through suffering. Through many tribulations, brothers and sisters, we enter in to the kingdom. Here's a good quote I got off a tweet. I know, I'm like so cool. Samuel Rutherford. When I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. That's a good quote. When I am in the cellar, that's trial, tribulation, like what Nehemiah is going through, I look for the choicest wines, which says two things. One, wine is fine for the Puritans, and two, Nehemiah is looking for what God has him in. Like God put him in the cellar that he might taste a wine he would have never had before. And tribulations are not accidental, they are an opportunity. One commentator said to bring out the best in you. I disagree with that. I think trials are brought to bring out the worst of us, that we might give that to God and confess and repent of it. Right? Trials come and show us how weak and feeble we are. It brings out the worst in us and reminds us of who we are in Christ and who we depend on. Application. How are you responding to these trials, the pressures, whether external or internal? Like now this is concrete. I know it's getting long. I couldn't find my watch. Honestly, Abby likes to chew on it. Just do a little check. Just even think like how do you respond? Or next time it happens, how do I respond? And I hope by God's grace Nehemiah 4 will come to mind. God has sent this and He wants me to respond in prayer, faith, and perseverance. I want to grab those promises that I've memorized. Yeah, it's Friday night and I'm memorizing scripture. I know I'm a loser. That will help me. Right? I know I could watch another silly thing on YouTube or something like that. And trust me, I often do and I'm tempted to. But those scriptures, memorize those precious promises. How are you responding? When Satan tempts you, when the world mocks you, when you want to throw in the towel, when you're despondent, how do you respond? Do you question God or do you trust Him? What do you do with your weak knees? What did the author of Hebrews say? What are we to do with our feeble hands and weak knees? We strengthen them. How? Looking to the promise. Marvin was talking about it before, about this covenant of Abraham. Right? These sweet promises which strengthen us. Are you surprised when trials come? I hope not. I hope I make it very clear that trials come to those who want to work for Christ. Do you understand that they are designed to purify your faith and not to hurt you? Do you understand that because you're a son of God, He wants you to represent Him as a son or daughter? Do you fill your mind with plans and solutions when they arise, or do you first empty yourself before God in prayer? Catch that contrast? Something happens. Boom! Something happens. Do you start thinking? Do you fill your mind with earthly solutions? Or do you empty yourself and say, God, this is yours? When it's crunch time, you're going to respond in one of two ways. I guarantee that. You're going to fill up your mind with all kinds of... Or you're going to just... I'm not saying empty your mind. I'm not saying be an idiot. I'm just saying, Lord, this is yours. Take it. Lead me. Guide me. Show me. Right? I think of Psalm 25. Teach me your paths. Show me what your will is. Guide me through this valley of shadow of death. Do you believe the lies of the devil, or do you quench them by faith in the promises of God? Right? What does Satan shoot at God's people to make them despair? Fiery darts, lies, accusations. And how do you quench them? With the shield of faith. The shield of faith in what God's promises. I think all of the armor of God is the gospel somehow. Applying the gospel. I believe the gospel. Do you believe that? Or are you going to believe the devil's lies? Or Sanballat's here? Or are you going to believe the gospel? I wish there was a... No, you're going to believe one of the two. And so my prayer is that God would give us the grace to not give up. Pray for me too. Like, I wish this was a big, thriving megachurch. It'd be a lot easier. But I need grace to persevere. Right? And pray for yourself that we might not give up. Help us to see the reward the way Jesus did. You know, in Hebrews 12. That we read in Colossians 3. Help us, God, by grace, to press on towards... The ESV translates upward call. I like the NIV, the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, I press on. I forget. Everything else is secondary. One thing I do, I press on towards what God has promised me in Christ. Conclusion. Those who come to Christ are enlisted both in His army and His construction team. Okay, so I remind you again, we're going to see next week, right? You got a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. I'm not going to say something funny that certain Dutchman said, having to do with one thing in one hand and a trowel in the other. We were building a wall and there was a beer. He said, just like Nehemiah, I've got a beer in one hand and a trowel in the other. I'm not sure if that's what the text said, but those who are called to Christ were called to His army, but also a construction team, and were called to what? Advance the kingdom of God. Let us count the cost and remember Paul's strengthening admonition. Not just any admonition. He strengthened the brothers by saying what? It is through many trials that we must, they, enter the kingdom of God. If you're an unbeliever, count the cost. Christ calls you to Himself. There's a lot of people smiling, so it's a time to pray. Father, we thank You for the book of Nehemiah. You're just so good to us to keep reminding us that You are with us and for us, and You've not forsaken Your people. Help us to believe that. Help us to believe the way Nehemiah believed. Help us to take His counsel. Remember God. Remember He is the Lord, the great and awesome God. Lord, help us not just to have a cognitive understanding. Help us to believe that and to cry out in desperation. And help us, Lord, I pray myself, especially, to discipline myself, not just to prayer, but also to persistence. Help us to immediately flee for refuge to Jesus. Give us a greater love for Jesus. Help us to remember He is the great burden bearer, and not us. For those who are weak and heavy laden, I pray that they would hear Your voice, Jesus, calling them to come to You, to find rest, to not quit working, but to find rest in their work. Jesus, become for us again, or remind us, or help us to live out the reality that You are our Sabbath rest. Lord, help us to continue on the work here in Lethbridge and not to grow weary. Help us to fight. Help us to remember Your name is at stake. Save sinners, Lord, I pray. If there's anyone here, save them now. May they look to Christ as a sufficient Savior, casting their sins upon Him. Do this, Lord, I pray. Help us to continue on this wall, we pray in Jesus' name.